Sunday's always been a puzzle to me until this morning. And I realize he hasn't always been like this. But the presence of the Andrews sisters in Crieff, apparently, was just more than his bachelor brain could take. And he has been this extraordinary personage ever since. Well, let's read from chapter 2, verse 9, and into chapter 3, and eventually we'll come to this passage in a little more detail. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, my task today, as you know, is to speak about the doctrine of the Christian life. And as I was thinking about the subtitle that I thought someone else had given to this talk, and puzzled a little over it, I reflected and realized that this expression, the usefulness of the cross, had been given as a title, a subtitle to our studies today, either by somebody who thought in a very Calvinian way, or who was actually familiar with the way in which Calvin himself uses that expression, as he does, I think, on a number of occasions, and not least in his commentary on 1 Peter chapter 4, where in a very characteristic way he stresses the fact that the whole of the Christian life is a bearing of the cross, a sharing of the cross with Jesus Christ. And thus, I think in the minds of our committee who have allotted this topic to me, they have given me a kind of a priori help by helping me to narrow down the focus of interest and attention to which they would like us to devote our thinking together. The Christian life in general, but the Christian life as a doctrine focused and shaped ultimately by this principle of the usefulness of the cross. And I want to try and do that in these two sessions today in three sections of quite differing length. First of all, since we're thinking about the doctrine of the Christian life, I want to say something about the basic structure of our thinking about it. Second, I want to turn some attention to the question of the central motif around which we are to organize our thinking about the Christian life. And then thirdly, and at much greater length, I'll turn to perhaps three or four passages that seem to me to be central in the New Testament's teaching to try and provide, in however cursory a way, some biblical exposition about the Christian life. First of all, let me say something about the basic structure of the doctrine of the Christian life. Whenever we come to speak about the doctrine of anything in the thesaurus of Christian theology, we are essentially thinking about the question, how does the biblical teaching take on a coherent shape? In a sense, we are dealing with questions in which I suppose most of us have relatively little interest, namely fundamental questions of methodology, shape, structure, and unity. But the fact of the matter is, even though as working ministers most of us give little attention to those questions, our answers to those questions always come to the surface, always come into public view every time we preach the gospel. Every time we preach the gospel, we give, however unwittingly, expression to the fact that our thinking about the gospel has taken on a certain shape. Here we are in the teaching of the New Testament and in pastoral ministry, and we are dealing with many aspects of the Christian life. But the question I'm interested in here is the question, what gives all of those aspects of the Christian life their shape, structure, and unity? After all, when we expound it from its origins, in the divine mind and will in eternity to its consummation in the divine glory. And under that general aegis, there are many subservient doctrines that have their role in the doctrine of the Christian life. Everything, indeed, from the character of God, his divine election, through to the nature of the resurrection and the final divine glory. The whole of the gospel, in a sense, is able to be expressed in terms of the doctrine of the Christian life. If being a Christian is knowing God, then there is no aspect of the biblical teaching about God or any part of his revelation that doesn't somehow or another funnel into our thinking about the Christian life. And my question here is, how do we take this immense mass of material and find a way of giving it structure and unity that will enable us to minister the gospel against that background in a way that is faithful to the whole of the biblical teaching? As I say, I think we tend, I speak for myself, if for nobody else, we tend to be a little impatient with questions of methodology, because what we are concerned about is preaching the gospel. And that's why I emphasize at the beginning, every time we preach the gospel, we give concrete expression to the way in which we have thought about unifying the whole of biblical teaching and giving structure to our understanding of the nature of the Christian life. We would all recognize, I think, that the different aspects of the Bible's teaching on the Christian life, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, are not randomly related to each other. And if they are not randomly related to each other, you do not teach that a person needs to be sanctified in order to be justified. Sanctification and justification are not randomly related to each other. You do not teach that a person is glorified before he is converted. These two aspects of the Christian life are not randomly related to each other. So how are they related to each other? What is the basic structure of our thinking? Very deeply embedded in our evangelical theology and given frequent expression in exposition and preaching is, I think, the unifying principle that was used by theologians like Theodore Beza, and especially in the English-speaking world by William Perkins, that the best way to think about these different aspects of the Christian life in order that we may hold them together in a unity is in terms of the model of a chain. Perkins has a great work at the end of the 16th century on the great chain of salvation. And most of us who have studied in Scotland at one time or another have probably had Perkins' chart of that chain held up in front of us and roundly criticized for almost everything that's in it. Now, leaving some of those matters aside, partly because Perkins is frequently criticized for something of which he wasn't in fact guilty, that is, abstracting the Christian life from the work of Jesus Christ. If you look at Perkins' chain with any kind of care, you'll notice that running right down through the middle of it is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which Perkins attaches everything. But I've no doubt that in a day when most Christians could not read, when most Christians were given this kind of primitive children's address expression of the whole of the Christian life in a chart they could understand, Perkins believed that the dispensationalists should not have all the best charts in the world. He brought into the way in which many of us think and preach about the gospel this principle of the chain as a unifying notion. How many sermons have been preached, for example, in Romans 8:28 following? And the words that those God predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. And how many sermons have said, there you have the great chain of salvation. So the idea has moved into the very depth of the way in which we think about unifying the Bible's teaching on the application of redemption. As a matter of fact, Paul says nothing about a chain in Romans 8. But it's so deeply embedded in our thinking that we automatically think here are links in a chain. There is predestination, there is calling, there is justification. Yes, we add in sanctification, there's glorification. Now, it seems to me that there are certain liabilities to that basic structure, and about them I'll say one or two things. But what I want to emphasize is this: that is so deeply embedded in the way in which evangelicals think about the Christian life that almost all of our tensions in our discussions and debates theologically in this area are related to that basic concept. For example, I have never discussed this with Billy Graham, and I'm highly unlikely to, but I imagine that Billy Graham has not given a great deal of attention to the question of the chain of salvation. But if you listen to Billy Graham preach, his basic thinking is an expression of how he orders these principles. And so he will consistently say, you come to believe in Christ, and God will give you the gift of the new birth. You come to believe in Christ, and God will give you the gift of the new birth. One of the great chasms between a Reformed understanding of the Christian life and an Arminian understanding of Christian life is precisely there. So that, albeit we do not give much attention to this, as soon as I say either that conversion is basic to the gift of the new birth, or that regeneration is basic to conversion, I'm giving expression to the way in which I formulate the unified package of what God does in a way that makes biblical sense. And so I say, I think Billy Graham is a primary example, but we are all examples of it. Whenever we preach in this area, we give expression to the way in which we have unified the biblical teaching. Now, I want to suggest that over against that chain notion that arises doubtless out of the Perkins tradition, although he is certainly, as I say, not guilty of everything of which he has been accused. Over against that, I think, as many of you probably have heard me say before, that the New Testament's basic structural model for the Christian life is not the model of a chain, but the model of a personal union. And that seems to me to be emphasized by the fact that the principle of union with Christ is the unifying principle in our Lord's teaching about the nature of the Christian life, in the Apostle Peter's teaching about the nature of the Christian life, in the author of Hebrews' teaching about the nature of the Christian life, and supremely, of course, in the Apostle Paul's teaching about the Christian life. Paul uses that expression, in Christ, with which we're all so familiar, somewhere in the region of 160 times. Moreover, the New Testament is unique, absolutely unique, in all ancient literature, in the employment of a particular phrase that is used in that context, expressed by Paul's pistuine eis Christo, that we believe into Christ. There is apparently, and here, though I do not often cite him, Bultmann is my authority, there is apparently no other instance in all of ancient literature of the language of trust into a person to be found anywhere else. And it may well be, as is, seems to be the case in other things, that in order to give shape to the expression of how he understands the gospel, the Apostle Paul has to create, as it were, all over afresh, a grammar and a vocabulary in order to describe what it means to be a Christian. And so what I want to do as we move on from thinking in these general terms about basic questions of methodology, to turn to a central motif, is to think a little about the value of this concept of union with Christ for focusing our attention on the nature of the Christian life. Its great value, it seems to me, and this does stand over against, I think, some expressions of the chain mode of expression. Its great value is that it means that there is no aspect of the Christian life that is in any sense divorced from the person of the Lord Jesus. You may be a stranger to this kind of world, but I have not been a stranger to the kind of world that says the way in which salvation works is this. Predestination causes regeneration. Regeneration causes faith. Faith causes repentance and grows into sanctification. Sanctification keeps on persevering and ultimately causes glorification. But that's a kind of deistic view of the Christian life, in which Jesus is the one who throws it, as it were, into operation at the beginning, and then at the end catches you up in glorification. And every other aspect of the Christian life is a kind of knock-on effect from the previous aspect. And that, I think, undoubtedly in the evangelical tradition has indeed produced a kind of subjectivism in which our eyes have been focused upon ourselves and how we are getting along in the chain. Instead of having our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ and the way in which all the resources of God are found in Jesus Christ, so that, as Paul says to the Colossians, in Christ we have come to fullness of life. Well, how does this principle work out? Let me ground it a little more by exploring its three-dimensional character in the New Testament. First and briefly, it clearly has an eternal dimension, mysterious and refined in the fellowship of the Godhead. The Christian life was planned in the mind of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And whatever Paul means by the deep phrase he uses in Ephesians chapter 1, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The roots of the Christian life, viewed as a life in union with Christ, are roots that go back into the mists of eternity and into the very heart of God himself, and into the interpersonal relationship between the Father and the Son. Second, in the New Testament, this union with Christ has an incarnational dimension, sometimes referred to as a federal dimension. And this is a basic axiom for the Apostle Paul, that when we view the Lord Jesus Christ, we view him not as an isolated individual, but as the second example of something that has only one previous prototype. He is the second man, and he is the last Adam. And Paul's thinking, obviously, in Romans 5, 12 to 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, and hinted at in a variety of other places, is to set forward before us the analogy of the work of Christ and the work of Adam, so that we may grasp that what grounds the whole of our redemption is this principle that Christ acts not as an isolated individual, but as a public person, so that everything Christ does in the whole course of his incarnation, he does not for himself, but for those who are in this federal covenantal bond, united with him, and in that sense, one in him and one with him. He is described in this connection in a variety of ways in the New Testament to try to convey to us that when Jesus Christ acts, all that he does for those who are in this federal relationship, united to him. Now, I think one of the significant elements about that is the way in which Paul seems to reflect on the fact that the vocabulary we use about the Christian life is vocabulary that may be used and in a sense is actually derived from the vocabulary that we need to use about our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of his justification and vindication. In a sense, what Luther says about Christ upon the cross as the sinner gives expression to Paul's understanding of what Christ does as he is made sin for us, although he knew no sin himself. And as he bears the judgment of God against our sin, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1, 3 and 4, and I think grounds even more dramatically in 1 Timothy 3:15, he was vindicated or justified in the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. At the moment of his resurrection, Jesus Christ becomes the only truly justified man. Not only so, but in that resurrection, Paul speaks about Jesus Christ as being set forward as the adopted Son of God. He is the one who in the resurrection from the dead as the God-man mediator becomes the first one, as it were, to break through into the new family of God, which I think is why Jesus says in John 20 to the unexpectedly hoping disciples, I am going to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. I think myself with Calvin, that's not an expression of distinction between Jesus and the disciples, but an expression of union between Jesus and the disciples. Now he is the Son's God and their God. Now he is the Son's Father as the resurrected, adopted one. And he is their Father also. Elsewhere, the New Testament seems to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as his regeneration. As he becomes the first one to participate in the regeneration of all things about which he had spoken in Matthew 19. As bodily, he is regenerated by the power of the Spirit in the resurrection. The resurrection is certainly Jesus' sanctification. When he who had borne sin and become sin is raised into this new dimension of relationship to the Father, as Paul says in Romans 6. He died to sin. In that he died to sin once for all. Now that he has been raised, he lives to God forever in this newness of life. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And certainly the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is viewed as his glorification. He is the prototype of the consummation of redemption as he breaks through into the glory. His body was, as it were, laid in the grave in humility. Now it shines forth in the Father's presence in the glory. And so in this way, the whole of redemption, the whole of our salvation, takes place in this prototype. This second man who undoes all that Adam had done, in this man who becomes a kind of Adam in reverse. And as he is raised from the dead, he breaks through as the first man into a new order of things altogether. I was saying last night in our evening service, which gives me another minute in the session this morning, you remember, most of you who are my age, remember where you were when you watched on the telly Neil Armstrong arriving on the moon and saying these memorable words. I wonder how long he planned them. That's one small step for a man and a giant leap for mankind. Now that's precisely what happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was not an isolated individual. His breaking through in the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, guarantees the resurrection of all those who belong to him. So there's an eternal dimension to this. Our salvation is rooted in the purposes of God. There's an incarnational dimension in the sense that Jesus is the one in whom salvation is to be found and through whom all of our salvation is resourced. It is in Christ that we will be justified, in Christ that we will be regenerated, in Christ that we will be adopted, in Christ that we will be sanctified, in Christ that we will be glorified. But this also has, in the third place, an existential dimension. You remember how Calvin opens the great third book of the Institutes after he has expounded all the riches of God's work in Christ. And then he says, astonishingly, for such a strong predestinarian as John Calvin was, he says, all this is of no value whatsoever if we are in any way separated from Jesus Christ. And so the whole task he sets himself in Book 3 of the Institutes is to ask the question, since all of our salvation is found in Jesus Christ, by what manner do we receive all the grace that is deposited for us in Jesus Christ? And this existential dimension, I think, can be put like this, that all that Christ has accomplished for us becomes ours by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, uniting us in a multidimensional cord of regeneration and faith and repentance to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of our salvation is to be found. So that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and in one way or another, we are constantly saying this, in preaching and pastoral ministry, in counseling. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, everything that is in Christ for us becomes ours, A, instantaneously. You do not get Jesus Christ in bits and pieces. You get Jesus Christ, person and work, in his entirety. Everything that is in him becomes mine through faith, instantaneously, B, simultaneously, and C, eschatologically. So that all of these aspects of my redemption become mine immediately. I'm immediately justified. I'm immediately sanctified. Those of you who are familiar with the essays of John Murray on the question of definitive sanctification will remember how he emphasizes that most of the New Testament's language about sanctification refers to an event that has taken place in the past, not to ongoing sanctification, but a sanctification that takes place once and for all in the life of the Christian believer. The same is true of adoption. Adoption is not a blessing for which you wait. The same is true of perseverance. It begins the moment you become a believer. And obviously, in a sense, the same is true even of glorification. What else would Paul mean by saying that we are already by the Spirit being changed from glory to glory? If he didn't understand that even the blessing of glorification is given to us instantaneously, simultaneously, yes, but eschatologically. In the sense that all that is in Christ becomes ours by the bond of the Spirit, the union of faith. But all that becomes ours still waits its final day of proclamation and evidence. And that's true of every aspect of the application of redemption. Our justification doesn't appear today as it will appear then. Nor does our sanctification appear today as it will appear then on the day of glory when the inside becomes the outside and what God has wrought in us becomes evident for all to see. But nevertheless, these things that we experience existentially, we experience here and now. Not only has justification become a present reality, which will finally be displayed, in the glorification of the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons. But what is true, and I think in a way this is a key to Paul's thinking, what is true in the way he speaks in Romans 8? A, about the fact that we are already adopted, and yet B, we're waiting for the adoption as sons. If we think in this way, I think some of us understand this may be true of justification. How can it be? This may be true of sanctification. How can it be true of justification? Isn't justification full and final now? Well, in a sense, it is. It is obviously full and final now. But so is adoption. Isn't justification a legal matter? Yes, but so is adoption. We are adopted. We'll never be more adopted. But says Paul, the whole creation is groaning in travail, sticking out its neck, waiting for the sons of God to come into their own, as J.B. Phillips puts it, when we receive the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, so that all is ours. And this is the point that Paul is making to the Colossians. All is already ours. But yes, we need to understand that all is not yet ours, in the way in which it will finally be in the consummation. Perhaps I can illustrate this by memory of one of the more remarkable events of my youthful life. I went as a student to a student's conference in the Netherlands, about which I could tell you many very funny stories. But the student who kind of was my minder and chaperoned me around was a man by the name of Ari von Noor Amerongen. I've never seen him since. And he was known as Happy Harry, because that's the way he was among a rather grim group of very conservative Calvinistic Christians. I didn't really know what I was letting myself in for. They smoked like chimneys, but despised me because at the age of 20 I dared to go to the Lord's table. But in the midst of them there was a shining jewel. Shining jewel. Don't let this tape go to the Netherlands, Bruce. There was this shining jewel, Appy Ari. And when it came my turn to speak, he said to me in his beautiful halting English, "Are you going to speak to us," he said, "about the life out of Jesus Christ?" And I puzzled a little. I said, "No, I'm going to speak to you about the life in Jesus Christ." "Ah," he said, "this is what I mean." And I said to him, "But you said the life out of Jesus Christ." "Ah," he said, "but is not the life in Jesus Christ the life we live out of Jesus Christ?" And this is the point, in a sense, in a nutshell. Or since he was a Dutchman in an orange, one might say, that this union with Christ brings us into a life in which everything that we are doing, and I'll get back to this eventually, everything we are doing within the context of our faith union with him, in which the Spirit brings to us all of the blessings of redemption instantaneously and simultaneously to ground my ongoing experience of them eschatologically in the whole course of the Christian life. And if this is the case, and here we're still trying to deal with questions of how do we approach the doctrine of the Christian life? How do we approach the doctrine of the Christian life? If this is the case, then I think three things follow. First of all, the implications of this are absolutely phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. It means to become a Christian is to be brought out of an old humanity and into a new humanity, out of an old age and into a new age. And the difficulty of expressing that to our people must never be allowed to minimize the principle that something of extraordinary dimensions has taken place in the life of everybody who has become a Christian. So that Paul is able to speak about that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 more literally as, "If anyone in Christ, new creation." It's very unhelpful that I think still the NIV translates that, "If anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creature," or "he is even a new creation." The idea is not just that something has happened to change my little life. The idea is that I've been brought into fellowship with the head of the new creation, the new creature, the new man, Jesus Christ. And that consequently my whole existence has been transformed and revolutionized. And I'm someone who lives, if I can put it this way, I'm the true New Ager in the world in which I live. Now that's something of which I think we have very much lost sight of, isn't it? The sheer immensity of what happens when we're united to Jesus Christ and these great privileges immediately become ours. The second thing to say is how important it is to grasp the way in which the New Testament perceives this taking place within an eschatological context. Now again, you may be impatient with that word. You've heard it so often, and in a way it means nothing. Theological students use it every third sentence in their exams, and you want to say to them, give them an exam question saying, define eschatological. It's like the word awesome. It's a great word to use. What do we mean? We mean that not only have we been brought into the new age, into the new humanity, but since we live out that new age order, we belong to that new humanity in the midst of a personal life that has been wrecked by the old age and the old humanity, is surrounded by the old age and the old humanity. There is bound to be this double dimension, this tension in living the Christian life between what is already ours in Jesus Christ and what has not yet been consummated. And you're all familiar enough with the structure of the New Testament's theology to realize that the New Testament's thinking about the Christian life is just riddled with this principle. That everything is ours in Jesus Christ, but nothing is as it shall be on the great day of Jesus Christ's revelation. And it's these two principles that then ground the third principle that's so basic to our preaching, we're all familiar with it, and to our pastoral work. That the shape of our preaching, the shape of our exposition of the gospel, is expressed in a grammar that arises from these two principles, in terms of our emphasis on the indicatives of God's grace and the imperatives of those aspects of grace being fully realized in the lives of those who have responded to that grace. And there are many different illustrations of this in the New Testament. These principles arise, I think, quite simply from the great central section in Romans 5. They are evidenced, as I think we'll see, in this marvelous passage in Colossians 2, 6 through to 3, 17. And it's to that that I now want to turn by way of biblical exposition. Having said something about basic structure and central motif, I want to turn more directly to a few passages in the rest of our time this morning and then again this afternoon to try and work out how all this stuff that lies in the background to our thinking comes to expression in the actual exposition of Scripture. And I want to take as a kind of test case this extraordinary passage in Colossians chapter 2 through into chapter 3. Because it gives us these principles, I think, with a very broad brush. And does so in a context that I think is immediately helpful to us. A number of notes. First, whatever the mysteries may be about the problems surrounding the church at Colossae, one evident problem seems to have been this, that they were either already prone to or were likely to be threatened by false teaching in the area of living the Christian life. And the reason they were prone to that, apparently, as is true of many Christians, is because they've had this explosion of transformation in their conversion. Then, as The Lord has picked up the lambs and carried them in his bosom. Things have gone smoothly and sailingly. And then the Lord has said, it's time that you did some walking. And it's then, as is true of many Christians, it's then, as it were, as the Lord releases some of his comforts in our lives, it's then that we discover that we aren't yet what we thought we had become. As we discover the strength and power and presence of ongoing indwelling sin. And it's precisely because of that, and you see this rolling through the centuries, it's precisely because of that that Christians at that point, not well grounded in the scriptures, are prone to every Tom, Dick and Harry who will come along and give them the secret of the Christian life. It's when we begin to struggle, and the original explosion for some of us of the Christian life, in which our affections were so transformed, we thought we were almost in heaven already, that we were certainly 95% there. And then we discover, as the Lord begins to tear off the layers of our lives, that there is so much left to be done, and we panic. It is so contrary to our original experience and expectation. And it's at that point that every higher life movement will have its field day. I love Jim Packer's story about the North American minister who was asked what he thought of the higher life movement and said he thought it must be great if you had the time and the money for it. But it's true, isn't it? That it's precisely here that everything comes to offer its neat package. And that was true of the Colossian situation. There was a neat package. Things to do, things not to do. There were 5 points or 7 points, 6 steps or 8 steps. There was a method. And at the end of the method, you enjoyed this extraordinary fullness. So this passage is valuable to us precisely because it's set in that context. It's valuable to us for another reason, and that is that Paul goes about dealing with this by calling upon the resources of this theology about which we have been speaking. He takes them back to the foundation. Fullness resides originally in Jesus Christ, in his work for us on the cross, by which he has defeated the powers of darkness, by which he has removed the grounds of our guilt, and this becomes ours when we are united to him in a manner here emblemized by baptism. And so, having said all this in chapter 2, he now sets himself up in chapter 3 to give us essentially an exposition of the nature of union with Christ and the twofold significance and practical outworking of that union. And if you take Colossians 3, 1 to 16, 1 to 17, in that context, what Paul is saying is really very simple. Number one, he says, you have come to be united to Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and you are so united to him that even when he appears in glory, you will not be disunited from him. When he appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The whole of Christ's work becomes ours, since it was done for us, whenever through the Spirit and by faith we are united to him. And being united to him sets up a pattern in the Christian life that takes its shape from our union with Christ in his resurrection, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. That is the ground plan, blueprint for that life. And it works itself out in union with Christ in his death and resurrection in terms of two very simple imperatives. Number one, in verses 5 to 11, put off. And number two, in verses 12 following, put on. And I want to try a little and deal with this. And then this afternoon return to put the kind of thing that Paul says in Colossians 3 a little more under the microscope in terms of what he says in Romans chapter 6. Let me try and take us through in the last 20 minutes or so the way in which Paul sees these principles working out in actual practice in the Christian life in verses 5 to 17. He deals, I think, essentially with three things. First, he points out to us the spheres in which ongoing sin manifests itself in the life of the believer. Second, he deals with the practical way in which that sin is to be dealt with. And thirdly, he continues by providing for us the pattern of positive life transformation that is to characterize the Christian life. And in a way, there is nothing about the Christian life that doesn't fit under these three headings. First of all, notice, and I think this is very interesting and telling for us, the way in which he very carefully, in a series of concentric circles, deals with the spheres in which sin continues to manifest itself in the context of those who are already sanctified in Christ Jesus. First, in verse 5, in our private life, beginning with the external and working down to the internal, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And he holds up things, and this I think is very illuminating for us. He holds up things without any sense of Victorian embarrassment and says, this is how things really are. There still is impurity. That is, there still is dirty-mindedness. He reveals what lies at the heart of indwelling sin, the covetousness, which is idolatry. And he exposes the truth about Christian believers in emphasizing the fullness that is already ours in Christ. He doesn't minimize the filthiness that is still in us, in and of ourselves. So he deals with sin's manifestation in private life. He goes on to deal with sin's manifestation, particularly in verse 8, in everyday life. You now must rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Notice some time ago in Lenski's commentary on Colossians 3 that he translates this idea of rage, interestingly, as exasperation, the sharp straw syndrome of which many of us are so proud is a manifestation of sin in everyday life. And then he moves on beyond the sphere of everyday life to the church life in verses 9 to 11, speaking about how we are to deal with each other. Do not lie to each other. That is, do not pretend to each other. It seems to be a deeper concept than simply verbalizing the lie. Since you have taken off your old self, the old man with his practices, and have put on the new man, who in an ongoing way is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And that leads him to emphasize the fact that believers thus united to Christ, and notice how he returns to this union principle, believers who are united to Christ must never disrupt the unity of their fellowship by emphasizing the social and cultural or personal diversities of it. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But then notice how he grounds this, and he's doing this all the time. He does it in verse 9. Don't do these things. Why? Because you're united to Christ. The old is going, the new is coming. Why are you to live this way? Because, he says, Christ is all and is in all. And he's pointing them to the foundation. What dissolves this manifestation of sin in the fellowship of God's people is the gazing of every believer's eye to Jesus Christ, who is all, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. But also, that this Jesus Christ, to whom we gaze together, every eye, is one and the same Jesus Christ who by the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Easy to miss that little addition, but it's so important. And Paul's thinking, Christ is all and is in all. How radically transformed our fellowships would be if every believer thought about every other believer in these terms. If you thought about me in these terms, difficult though it is for us to believe these things. We don't live by the evidence of sight. We live by the eye of faith. If there is only one Lord Jesus Christ and only one Spirit of Christ, then Paul is saying every single one of us has become the dwelling place of that same Spirit of Christ. So that my union with Jesus Christ has a knock-on effect, as I understand, my brother or my sister's union with Jesus Christ. And that means that Christians are drawn to treat one another with the most sensitive admiration, awe, and respect for what our Lord Jesus Christ has become to us. I remember as a boy reading a little story, I think it was in the Daily Express one morning at breakfast time, and it has amused me ever since. And it's apropos here. It was the record of a court case in which a man was being tried for a murder that had taken place in a Chinese restaurant in London. And people had been milling around, and I think the man who had been murdered with a knife. And the key prosecution witness was one of the waiters in this Chinese restaurant. And he was brought to the stand, and they obviously hadn't prepared him very well. Certainly they didn't expect what was coming. And they were certain this would clinch the case. The man, I think, had been actually bringing the plate of soup to the table when the deed had been perpetrated. And they said to him, "Were you present?" They went through all the kind of preliminary questions. And then they said, "Is this man in the dock the man you saw committing the murder?" And the poor Chinaman who was the waiter looked totally bewildered. And so the prosecution counsel pressed him a bit further. "You were there. How far away?" "I was only 3 feet away. Was this the man?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." And irritated, the prosecution counsel said, "Well, why don't you know?" And he said, "You would be able to guess." He said, "Because all you Englishmen look the same to me." Now, why is that? Why is that? And why do we so often look so much the same, sound the same to people from other parts of the world? It's because we have this instinct to look for the things that unite us as a category rather than the things that distinguish us as individuals. And let me apply that humorous little story. I've smiled at that story now for about 35 years. What a difference that would make to the church, wouldn't it? To be able to see our fellow believers united to Jesus Christ in such a way that, yes, of course, we've got to put within that context the failures of our fellow believers, our own failures, the needs of the church, and all the rest of it. But to see each other as those who are united to Jesus Christ means that we begin to see one another as Christ sees us. In one sense, to him we all look alike. So he is dealing here with the spheres of sin's manifestation in order, and you sense him doing this, in order to drag these expressions of the old order down into the resources of our union with Christ, in order that their presence may begin to be dispelled as their influence over us is mollified. Second, I want you to notice that against this background of union with Christ, he goes on to ground what he says about the pathway to dealing with sin, the pathway to the mortification of sin. And I think it's interesting to notice, because Paul will often tell you to do things without apparently telling you how to do things, that almost always in these passages on union with Christ, when he delivers his imperatives of exhortation, if you breathe deeply and stay down long enough under the passage, you'll begin to see how the apostolic mind works to answer the "how do I do it" question. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? You know, it's easy comparatively to expound the theology. But to answer the heart cry of the people of God, how am I going to do this? The great tendency then is to leave the Apostle Paul and go to the local Christian bookstore, isn't it? And get a book that tells you how to do it. But if we stay down long enough under the water, I think you begin to see in Paul's whole method how what he is saying about union with Christ works out in practice. And it seems to me that he gives us five principles. Number one, that because we are united to Jesus Christ, it is safe for us to confess our sin for what it really is. Because we are united to Christ, it is safe for us to confess our sin for what it really is, not as we are prone to do, to disguise it or to divert it. Perhaps that's as true of us as it is of anybody, because we are professional Christians. How are things going? They're going okay. They're going fine. When the truth of the matter is, I am plagued by my evil heart. Will somebody help me? In union with Christ, we have a safe atmosphere to recognize and confess our sin for what it is. And this he does in verse 5, in verse 8, again in verse 11, in these concentric spheres. Second thing, as he urges these believers to put to death what belongs to their earthly nature, he wants them to see the nature of their sin in the light of God's holy presence. Because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever lies precisely here. The unbeliever, who is separated from Christ, can never dare contemplate the wrath of God that is coming upon his sin. The believer who is united to Christ lives his life in such a context of security with Christ that he is able to view himself, as it were, as Paul seems to do in many places, from two different perspectives. As I am in Christ, and as I am in myself, not yet fully giving expression to my union with Jesus Christ. And insofar as there are aspects of my life that do not yet give expression to my union with Jesus Christ, every single one of these aspects merits and deserves the wrath of God. We must never think for a moment, because we are united to Christ, that our sin does not merit wrath. My sin merits exactly the same wrath that the sin of the unbeliever merits. And because I'm united to Christ, I can stare that in the face and allow it to make its impact on the way in which my ongoing sin will daily horrify me. Thirdly, and again, this is possible only because we are united to Christ, we are within a safe context to recall the shame that is attached to our past life. You used to walk in these ways, he says, in the life you once lived. Constantly comparing what was characteristic of me prior to my faith union with Christ enables me more and more to put to death everything that is contrary to that faith union. Fourthly, he says, we need to learn to recognize the inconsistency of being united to Christ and living as though we weren't. Verses 9 and 10, don't lie to each other, because the old man has been taken off and the new man has emerged. We're always trying to use illustrations that convey this idea. If the new man has arrived, don't live as the old man. It's inconsistent. It doesn't belong anymore. And it's against that background that he uses the rather violent language of verse 5, put to death, and urges us in however painful a way to choke it, starve it, refuse it, and reject it. But there's something else here that I think is very characteristic of Paul. Paul never does this. He never urges us to deal with sin in our lives in a way that isolates that from progressive transformation into the likeness of Christ. And I think, you know, we vary in personality here, and we vary in the things that attract us, but this is a very key thing in Paul's theology. If I'm united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, then the application of that to the Christian life must always hold together in its outworkings my fellowship with Christ in his death, which leads to the mortification of sin, and my fellowship with Christ in his resurrection, which leads to the transformation of my life. An emphasis on the mortification of sin abstracted from the transformation of life leaves the Christian believer naked and exposed rather than properly clothed. And that seems to be Paul's point in verse 12. As God's chosen people, he says, clothe yourselves. Union with Christ means not that I'm creating empty space, a sin-free lifestyle. Union with Christ means that all of that is subservient to the transformation of my life into the likeness of my Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides us with this clothing catalogue, as it were, that I can run through, I think, in a minute. First of all, verse 12, we are to clothe ourselves with Christ-like graces. I think this is a great text for those of us who are Calvinists. What is the sure mark of a Calvinist? He is clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience because he knows he's one of God's chosen people. If that was true, everybody would want to be Calvinist, wouldn't they? That's the great evidence of the fact that you know that you've been chosen in Christ, that your union with Christ goes back into the roots of the Father's purpose in eternity. And he says, we open the clothing catalogue of the new life, and what are we wearing? Kindness. Love those words of Augustine in the Confessions where he says about Ambrose, who was such a help to his mother and eventually to him, I began to love him, not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in your church. I'll bet there's a multitude of people could say that today. I began to love him not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in your church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me. Kind to me. He had begun to put on Christ-like graces, verse 12, Christ-like actions, verse 13, in bearing, forgiving, as, notice how Christ again is slipped in here, as it were, as the model and the motive and the foundation, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Wearing Christ's love as a belt, binding all these graces together. And that's a telling thing, isn't it? That all of these graces, apart from the presence of love binding them together, that love which is the great fruit of our union with Christ, all of these graces can lead to a kind of distortion. Truth without love in this context becomes a lie. In the context of our fellowship with Christ's peace, ruling, verse 15. Christ's word indwelling, verse 16. Christ's name dominant, verse 17. The thing that eventually enables us in an ongoing way in union with Christ to overcome sin is not just that we have put the axe to the root of the tree of sin, but that we've begun to suffocate the presence of indwelling sin by the presence of indwelling Christ-like graces, all of which flow from our union with Him. And that's why Paul begins this whole section by saying, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on Christ, who is seated above. Let me close with another illustration until we come back after lunch. Some of you know my love for golf, which is growing dim as the game becomes more difficult, but I still love it very much. Find it a great exercise now in sanctification, and need to play in union with Christ lest I be consumed with exasperation. And for that reason, I've encouraged my children to play with varying degrees of success. And our second boy, who's turned out to be the best of the bunch, when he was about 6 years old and was developing a model swing, I thought it's time I got him a little help. So I went to the bookstore and I bought two Jack Nicklaus books. And as a caring Christian father, I first of all, of course, read what my child was going to read to make sure that all was going to be well. And in the introduction to one of these books, there was this absolutely fascinating story that Nicklaus told. He had been taught as a teenager by a man called Jack Grout. And at that time, Nicklaus lived, I think, in Cleveland in Ohio, and Jack Grout, who was an elderly man, had moved to the sunnier climes of Florida. And Nicklaus describes then how he was then the greatest golfer in the world. How at the beginning of every new season in January, he would fly down to Florida. He would make an appointment to meet Jack Grout, and he would go to him, club in hand. And after they had shaken hands, he would give the club to Jack Grout and say this to him. Now, this was the greatest golfer on the planet. He would say, "Teach me how to play golf. Teach me how to play golf." And Jack Grout, as though Nicklaus were a beginner, would show him how to grip the club, how to stand, and how to swing. How to grip the club, how to stand, and how to swing. And the next few months would bring in, even then, their millions. I've reflected on the analogy between that and the way in which we live the Christian life. Because at the end of the day, I think this is what Paul is doing with these Colossians. He's saying, come to me and say to me, teach me how to live the Christian life. And he says, first of all, there's a place to stand. That place to stand is all the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. There's a way properly to grip, and you need to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith in all the fullness of His grace. And doing that, you're now in a position to learn how to swing. And the swing's simple. You take the club back, and you take the club forward. You put off, and you put on. And when you've got these three things, the stance in Christ, the grip upon His fullness, the swing back, and the swing through, take off, put to death, put on, you've got the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life in union with Jesus Christ is, as we'll go on to see this afternoon, a sharing in His death and a sharing in His resurrection. And it's never, ever, ever fruitfully the one without the other. And we'll put that a little more under the microscope this afternoon.